And please be seated. Now, in the closing portion of the second letter to the saints of God in Corinth, the Apostle Paul writes these words, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." In these words, the Apostle Paul gives two commands that are closely related. The first is to examine yourselves, that is, to try a thing, that is, to try or make trial of the purpose for which is to ascertain some quality within a certain thing. The second command is to test yourselves, examine, prove, scrutinize, to see whether or not a thing is genuine. Now, why are church members, and that's the one to whom Paul is writing, why are church members encouraged to do this? Why is it that we must examine ourselves? Why is it that we must test ourselves? Have they not already professed faith in the Lord Jesus? Have they not already perhaps undergone some kind of membership interview with the eldership? Have they not been approved by the congregation? Have they not been baptized? Were they not sitting under a relatively sound ministry? Did they not have some kind of spiritual gift? Were they not celebrating the Lord's Supper? Why does a church like that need to be encouraged to engage with some regularity in what we might call this take-home test? Why do you have to take this home? Why do you have to occasionally, or regularly, I should say, scrutinize yourself? Well, we can say because there is joy in knowing that we pass that test. That's the first reason. When we examine ourselves, we find indeed the hope that Christ is within us, and that brings us such great comfort that we know the promises are yes and amen toward us in Him. We know that if we have Him, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that to have Him is to be complete. So there's great joy in knowing that these promises are ours. But then there is also the reality that there are those who will not pass this test. And the consequences of failing that test are great, and we must know the answer to that question now before it is too late. Now, because of this text and other texts in the Word of God that encourage us that we might make certain of our calling and election, we have begun a brief, but I believe vital, series on the subject of assurance. Now, we recognize and realize at the outset, and I want to hammer this as often as need be, that the hope of the Christian is founded in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace and by grace alone, that we are saved through faith apart from works, and that these things are not of ourselves. And yet, we do need to examine ourselves, and the reason is because the grace that saves and the faith that brings Christ to us is a grace and a faith that transforms the life, and that the proof that we have been saved by grace is the transformation that grace brings in our lives. Now, we saw that we must examine this subject for several reasons. We noted that it is possible for us to be self-deceived. There are numerous references in the Word of God. Don't kid yourself. Don't deceive yourselves. You need to recognize, is this in you? If it's not, then you're deceived, etc. We saw as well that it is possible to enjoy a full sense of assurance. Now, the fullness of assurance, I have argued from the Word of God, rests upon four major pillars. The first is, am I looking to, resting in right now, the person of Jesus Christ alone for my righteousness before God? That deals with the matter of justification. We are justified by faith alone in the person of Christ alone, brought to us by grace alone. But that if that has happened in my life, then there are these other pillars that we will look at. And the second pillar we saw deals with the question of whether or not I am bearing fruit in accordance with my professed repentance and faith. Thirdly, the third pillar was, am I enjoying the inner confirmation of the Spirit of God working with the Word by which my spirit has hope and confidence that I can call God my Father? An inner confidence, an inner peace, a sense of a relationship that I have with God as my Father. And then the fourth question is, am I persevering in the way? And another way to ask that question is there evidence that God is preserving me? And both those truths are brought out in the Word of God. We must persevere. That's our activity. And we are preserved. That is, we are kept by power divine unto the last day. Now, in aiding us in answering these questions and in examining ourselves, we saw that there's no better portion of God's Word to go to than John's first epistle. And John gives in 1 John 5:13 his purpose for writing that epistle to those who profess faith in the name of the Son of God, in order that they might know, that is, that they might have confidence that they are indeed children of God. And under that end, we looked last time at the question of, am I walking in the light? What does it mean to walk in the light? What are the fruits of walking in the light? Why is it necessary to walk in the light? And this morning, we come to examine a second vital fruit in the life of the believer, and that is our keeping of the commandments of God. Now, this is such an important thing to get right on both sides. It's the kind of thing you don't want to make an error on. It's one of these things where you have great problems on the left and great problems on the right. Whenever you look at the subject of obedience to the commandments of God, or another way to put that is law-keeping or evangelical law-keeping, there is always the danger, and we're going to examine this, of legalism on the one hand, trusting in our own righteousness, our own obedience on the one hand, and on the other saying, well, because we are saved by grace, through faith, apart from works, it's not what I do, it's not what I say, on all of those things, that we can enter into antinomianism, lawlessness, and sin on the other hand. Now, I want to make a statement here and then work our way through that statement and prove it from the Word of God. And that statement is this, that true Christians are marked by universal obedience to the commandments of God. True Christians are marked by universal obedience to the commandments of God. And I want to define my terms and then prove those terms and apply those terms mostly here from 1 John. Now, when I say that true Christians are marked, what do I mean by marked? Well, there are attitudes and dispositions that are so prevalent in the life of a person that they mark them. Now, if there's somebody who never smiles, you never hear them laugh, You never see any brightness in your countenance, I don't think you would say that they are marked by gladness. Now, that doesn't mean that they're never, ever happy. But what you say is, well, you know, when you think of a happy person, you don't think of this puddle glum. You know, you don't think of this Eeyore-ish type person. Always a bit of a frown, always down, shoulders always stoop. Now, if you said to them, you know, you're never happy. No, I was happy a few weeks ago. You know, okay, all right. So you're not, but you're not marked by gladness. If a person, if you knew a person for 10 years, and in those 10 years you had daily interaction with them, and two times in 10 years you saw them angry, I don't think you would define them as an angry person. Right? You would not say that they're marked by anger. Their general disposition, what marks them is a calmness, a sweetness of disposition. So that when we say that something marks a person, we do not mean that it is constant, but we do mean that it is the usual pattern and disposition of life. So a happy person, on occasion, may be sad. But it's kind of jarring to see them that way, isn't it? We have somebody here or people in this congregation who are pretty chipper. Some of my kids are this way, certainly. Perhaps really all of them are this way. But my daughters tend to bounce up and down a lot. They laugh a lot. They smile a lot. And so it's kind of unusual when you see them sad. A person marked by relative calm and stability may occasionally sin against God and others by an explosion of anger, but it is shocking and jarring to see them that way. And that's what I'm trying to get to when I talk about this truth. When we think of the child of God, recognizing their imperfection, recognizing their sin, recognizing their fault, we can yet say that they are marked by a love for God and a desire to keep the commandments of God. That's the pattern of their life. Secondly, what do we mean by the commandments of God? When we say that they're marked by the commandments of God or by their universal obedience to the commandments of God, we need to understand what we mean by that. Well, the term commandment refers to an order, a charge, a precept, or an injunction. That is to say, this is something that God doesn't just suggest. You know, you might want to rejoice every now and then. You might want to consider not worrying. I was thinking about it, and I thought it would be a good idea if we love one another. Those are not suggestions in the Word of God. They carry with them the weight of authority. It is something that must be done. And it does help us at times to recognize the language that's used in the Word of God to describe our relationship with God. God is a Father, and that speaks of intimacy. It speaks of warmth, but it does also carry with it a degree of authority. Fathers are the heads of the home, carries with it authority. We are sometimes in the Word of God, and I know this isn't necessarily, I don't know if you have a term, theologically correct. I mean that in the politically correct, it is theologically correct, that God is our master and we are His servants. There is the reality that God is King and that we are His subjects. And it helps us sometimes to recognize that there are realms of authority where we do say, yes, sir. And we don't take the suggestion of the one or the command of the one in authority as a mere suggestion and blow it off. We recognize that God has given in His Word commandments. God has given duties. God has given orders in His Word. So that whenever we find a command in the Word of God, whenever we find God saying to us, this is what you must do or this is what you must stop doing, we need to view it in the sense of authority. Now, this command or these commands are broad in the Word of God and they cover a whole host of issues. We can consider, for instance, 1 John 3 and verse 23, and this is His commandment that we should believe on the name of the Son of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Those are commandments in the Word of God. Do you realize, unbelievers, that it is a command that you believe in Jesus Christ? That's not just a suggestion to you. It's not just a plea to you. It's a command. And to not believe on the name of Jesus Christ is disobedience to the command of God as much as murder or adultery or disobedience to parents or lying or coveting or Sabbath breaking or idolatry. It is denying, it is disobeying a clear command of the Lord Jesus. So that whenever the Scriptures speak of to a Christian of their duty in the way, all that the Bible tells us can rightly be referred to as the commandments of God or of our Lord's commandments. Jesus spoke of the necessity of obeying all of His Word in order to prove our love to Him, in order to demonstrate that we have saving intimacy with Him and with His Father. John 14:21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, that is, does them, manifests them in the life, it is he who loves me. So how do we know that we love the Lord Jesus? We have His commandments and we do them. We keep them. We practice them. And if we do that, we love him. And he says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And sending out the apostles and the giving of the Great Commission, Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. It seems to me that that's a missing part of the Great Commission often. Make disciples, baptize them. But then what are we to do? What is apostolic ministry? What's the ministry of the church? It is to teach the people of Jesus Christ to actually do the things that Jesus commanded. You see that in the text? Okay, that's what the Bible says. Now, because the apostles were the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, they were able to speak with the authority of Jesus Christ, so that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So that when we come to the epistles, all right, we read the Gospels, we hear the commands, the orders of Jesus. They are the Lord's commandments. If we love him, we will observe them. If we're a true church, we'll teach God's people how do we put these things into practice. What are the commandments of Jesus? How do we observe the commandments of Jesus? When we read the epistles, what do we find here? Well, it's not just Paul's opinion or Peter's opinion or John's opinion or James's opinion. These things are the things they write are the commandments of the Lord. So that whenever I come across a duty in the Word of God, I am to look at it as my solemn obligation before God to obey him in all that he says. Now, let me say this in the strongest terms. And I'm not going to shout it or yell it, anything like that. That is not legalism. When God says to me as a husband, love my wife, and I love my wife, I'm not a legalist. If God says to forgive you, and I forgive you, that's not legalism. Okay? Right? To obey God is not legalism. A church which preaches what Jesus says to do and how to do it is not a legalistic church. In fact, it seems that's a Great Commission church. And it's disheartening when people say, and when they belittle the commandments of God as rules and regulations, all these do's and don'ts that weigh you down. Well, what are you talking about? Like, believe on Jesus, that's a command. That rule and regulation that bear you down. You know, loving each other, forgiving one another, being patient with one another, forsaking ungodly anger one with another, keeping ourselves from covetousness, speaking the truth, and having purity in our marriages. And that's legalism? I don't understand that mind. Well, I do understand that mindset. It's the spirit of the age. It's not the spirit of Christ. Legalism is a problem. But legalism is when we go beyond the commandments of God, that is, teaching the precepts of men as the commandments of God, that is, when we preach things that have no biblical warrant, and we tell you to live in a way that the Bible doesn't say, it's just our opinion, it's our view. That can be legalism. The legalism is also when we look to the commandments to justify ourselves. Right? That's another thing. When we say to ourselves, well, I'm looking to my law keeping to have my righteousness before God, that's legalism. And the third form of legalism in the Bible is when we preach an obligation to commandments such as circumcision, dietary laws, which have been fulfilled in Christ. That's legalism. Going beyond the commandments of God. Ladies, I know exactly how long your hair should be. I know exactly how long your hemline should be. And this is it. Now, I've got 16 regulations about cards, 55 about television, etc. So, you know, we begin to get into all of that and tell you this is exactly how you're to do it. We are going beyond. Now, we might give suggestions in those areas. What does obedience to this commandment look like? When we go beyond it, when we look to the commandments to justify ourselves, when we preach an obligation to commandments such as circumcision, which have been fulfilled in Christ, that's legalism, not teaching us to observe everything Jesus commands. That's what He tells us to do. And it's not anti-Jesus or anti-grace to do what Jesus says to do. Okay? So we need to uproot some of that perhaps from our hearts and minds. So the commandments, as we look at the commandments, what does it mean that Christians are to be marked by? That is, that's their, when you look at them, they say, well, when the Lord speaks, they do it. That's what a Christian is. They actually look like Jesus. They actually seek to obey Jesus. They live under His Lordship. They don't argue with Him. They don't say no to Him. That's not what the Bible says is the Christian life. Now, we could argue that there is a specialized way in which the Bible refers to His commandments, that is, God's commandments, such that we read in 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, there's so much packed into that. Is there a contradiction between loving God and keeping His commandments? Well, if we just love God, we're not going to worry about obeying God. And if God loves us, God's not going to weigh us down with all these rules and regulations and duties, right? Because God wouldn't do that. It's just you know, you just, because you, well, you know, you just live. You just don't, you know, you don't worry about those things. Well, that's not what the Bible says. That we love God and that we show we love God when we keep His commandments. If my four children said no to me about every single thing I asked them to do in my home, that would not be a loving home. Oh, Dad, we love you so much. Well, we don't want to do anything you say. We hate everything you tell us to do, but we really love you. Well, I don't think that fits the Bible's definition of love. And for somebody to say, well, I love God. I sure love God. I'm really into God. Well, I don't do what God says, and there's no proof of it in my life, but I really love Him. And John says, now there is a connection. There must be a connection between what we say, what we profess, and what we actually, the fruit that we actually bear. So in the sense of His commandments, when we think of His commandments, we think of all of God's commandments. We think of all of what we might call God's moral law. And I believe that we can argue, certainly under the Old Testament, but it's demonstrated in the New as well, that there is special place given to God's moral law or God's Ten Commandments. And so that when He says, for instance, in Jeremiah 31, that in the New Covenant He will write His law on our hearts and on our minds, that you say, well, what commandments, and think about this, here's a little theology and history quiz. What are the only commandments that God Himself wrote? The Ten Commandments, right? The fact it says, and how He did this, the language of the Scriptures is He wrote them, that it was written with the finger of God. And Moses destroys, you recall, the first set of the Ten Commandments, and then there is a second set made, and does Moses chisel those ones himself? Now, God writes them again, doesn't He? Now, of all the commandments that God gave, they are the commandments that were spoken in the hearing of all the people. They're the ones that are written with the finger of God. They're the ones who are placed there with the Ark of the Covenant, and they are the ones that are utilized by the Lord Jesus in a summary fashion when He says that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, first table of the law, and then we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, so that he who loves has fulfilled the law. So that the moral law and the Ten Commandments are a summary, not an exhaustive summary, but a summary nonetheless of God's will for us. Now, what do we mean by universal obedience? What do we refer to when we say universal obedience? Well, what I refer to is that the child of God does not have a pick and choose attitude about the commandments of God. So that if God, and let's use the number 10. It's the number God uses here, right? For the 10 commandments, that we say to ourselves, all right, there's 10 of them. I really like 3 or 4 of them. And so that, you know, when people talk about teaching the 10 commandments in school, what they really want to do is keep some of the second table of the law. You know, when they teach, you know, let's teach the 10 commandments in the school, they're not talking about Sabbath keeping or idolatry or God's name in vain or only having one God. That's not what they're interested in. Obedience to father and mother, yeah, I think to some degree. Not killing, that's a big one. They really want high school students not to kill each other. So let's teach the 10 commandments. Let's teach the 6th commandment. 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Well, at least without a condom, and hopefully wait till you really know you're in love with somebody. Don't steal, that's a good one. You don't want people to steal, that's good. So don't kill each other, don't steal. Only lie when it's convenient and you can get away with it. And coveting, well, we want everybody to covet because that's what drives the American economy. So there's a little bit of this hypocrisy about keeping the commandments of God in our public schools. And so we can have this idea of pick and choose-ism. Or we can do that with the New Testament commandments, right? All that we look at and that we read, again, love one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, don't backbite, don't gossip. Those are things that the Lord commands. Well, I like doing that. I enjoy those particular, it's kind of my thing. That's what I do. I talk about other people behind their back. Well, that's not what the Lord wants us to do. And so that when we speak of universal obedience, we talk about a desire to put into practice everything that we know to be the will of God. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Everything we know to be the will of God is what the Christian is to have a heart to do. James says in James 2 and verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all." And he gives actually the example of somebody who says, you know, well, I keep this commandment, but I don't keep that commandment, so I'm a law keeper. Well, no, you're not. You remember what happened with Saul when he had his own idea of what obedience meant, and he was told what he had to do, and he said, well, now I'm going to readjust the commandments of God. Well, he did a lot of what God said, but was God pleased with that kind of reworked, renegotiated obedience? Not at all. Now, those things were viewed as rebellion on the part of God through the prophet to King Saul. Now, so having laid down our definitions, I want us to now look into the Word of God and to consider the necessity of this universal obedience for the assurance of our salvation. We've already looked at some texts, but now let's look at these explicit texts. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, by this, we know that we know Him. Does that sound like an assurance text? That we know Him. Can you know that you know Him? My mom gave my wife a really neat little plaque, which we have up in our kitchen. And it's a takeoff on a familiar phrase, but it says, "Jesus knows me, this I love." And that's the language of relationship. Jesus knows us, and we know Him. That's part of what it means to be a child of God. We know God. I know God. I love that title of Packer's book, Knowing God. That the Christian can actually know God, have a relationship with God, call upon God as their Father. So it's pretty important that we know Him. By this we know that we know Him. By this we have a certainty that we are in a relationship with Him if we do what? Keep His commandments. Now, lest we miss what's a pretty obvious statement, John is very clear here. Remember, John's very black and white. John's very right-angled here. He's the apostle of love. He's the sweet guy. But he's also very clear. He who says, I know him, I know God, and God are like this. We're buddies. We're pals. Oh, I sing to him all day long. We commune all day long. We have such a wonderful relationship. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is backslidden, is carnal. No, what does he say? What's it say? Look at your text. He's a what? He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Again, that's pretty clear language, right? This is the kind of text you say you shouldn't get paid to preach texts like that, because they're too easy. They're too obvious. So he who says, I know him, and that is a profession that everybody, when you say you're a Christian, you are saying, I know God. You're saying, I love God. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. It's not just, I have accepted certain doctrines about Jesus, and that's it. To say you're a Christian means that you profess to know God, to love God. But if you say you know him, and yet you do not keep his commandments, you're lying. You're lying. It cannot be true. You say you love God, and you're living in adultery. You're lying. You're lying about one thing or the other. You're either lying about living in adultery, or you're lying about knowing God. Give your life over to lies. Say you love God. Say you know God, and yet you're filled with lies. Well, you're, guess what? Well, you're a liar. Say you love God and you don't love the brethren. I mean, could Jesus be any more clear about loving the brethren? Pretty clear, right? And yet, so I don't want to do that. Well, then you don't know him. We'll look at that more fully in a week or so. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. 1 John 3:24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So that if you keep the commandments of God, you abide in God, you live in God, and God lives in you. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now a lot of people want to say yes and amen to the last part. Don't like the first part. I already read 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, but to read them again, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then note these words, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's a very telling phrase, isn't it? Jesus said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. To have to love one another, to forgive one another, believe on the Lord Jesus, desire to read what he says and to want to do it, that's not a chain, a millstone around the neck of a child of God. Right? I hope we can say that. Isn't that correct? That when you read those things and you say, well, that's what, here's this one who saved me, here's this one who loved me, here's this one who came into the world, took on flesh for me, lived a perfect life for me, died in my place, gives me the gift of eternal life. And he says, I want you to forgive one another. I want you to love one another. I want you to be patient with one another. I want you to be forbearing. I want you to stop worrying. Nah, all these rules weighing me down all the time. Now the commandment is, Lord, that's what you want, that's, well, I would have done anything for you. This is what you want me to do. Well, they're actually kind of lovely anyway. They're pretty lovable people anyway. And it's in my heart. I have a power. I have a desire to obey. I have a desire to forgive, Lord. And when I don't, I'm grieved by that. It's not what I want to be. It's not what you've made me to be. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10, which comes after the verse that says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast. And then he didn't put down his pen, forget his good theology, and write bad theology. He didn't put that down as a grace-filled man and then write verse 10 as a legalist. There's no contradictions like that in the Word of God. Jesus said, again, we've looked at these words many times, Matthew 7:21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, part of that will is to believe in him whom the Father has sent. It's a big part of his will. Repent and believe. Big part of his will. But Jesus says, how do you know that someone really is under the Lord, my Lordship? Well, they do the will of my Father. And they may make many religious protestations and demonstrate certain religious gifts and religious power. But, he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. James 1, 22-26. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Now remember, these are the commandments of Jesus. This is the Lord's apostle. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, not of bondage, the law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now again, brethren, I say, can language be any plainer? This is the language of love and commandment placed side by side, not a burdensome legalistic bondage. And that's one of the ways that you know, I mean, legalism is a burden. That's why Jesus, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Weary and heavy laden of seeking to justify yourself by good works before God. Weary and heavy laden with all of these traditions of men being taught as the commandments of God. This heavy burden of encrusting the beautiful commandments of God with all these rules and regulations that they weigh the soul down. But my burdens aren't like that. My yoke is not like that. My commandments are not like that because you know me. You love me. I indwell you. You are empowered and indwelt by a Holy Spirit who enables you to do these things. The law is written in your hearts, written in your mind. You have a disposition and a desire to do these things. Now, I want to give a couple of questions here in regard to how we then examine ourselves in regard to these truths. I hope demonstrated both things from the Word of God, that true Christians are marked by universal obedience to the commandments of God, and that these things are necessary for one's assurance. So let me ask some questions here in regard to how we then apply these things to our own self-examination as we obey the command to test ourselves and to examine ourselves. And the first is this: are you committed to following the Lord into any path that His Word leads you upon? Let me put it another way. Do you have in your life any no trespassing signs? Do you have anything in your life that you say this far and no further? I'm going to give you a strange example here. It may sound strange, but it was very telling about somebody that used to belong to this church and who became an apostate. Do you remember years ago, and I don't want to scare anybody with this, and there's some cultural qualifications here. Years ago, I was preaching on the love of the brethren. Okay? And I was talking about how we display this love. And I was dealing with the theme of how we physically display our love for each other. And I preached on the fact that five times in the New Testament we are told to greet one another with the kiss of love or with the holy kiss. And the reality that this kiss was generally a same-sex kiss. That is, it wasn't that this was the opportunity for all the men to go around and kiss all the girls in the church. But that men kissed one another. Jesus kissed men. Okay? He wasn't a homosexual. You have to say that today. But he did kiss. Judas kissed him. Others kissed him. It was a regular thing. They kissed one another. And we looked at these various commands, greet one another with a holy kiss. And somebody said, after that, I don't care if that's what the Bible does say, I'll never do that. We can never have that attitude. If that's what the Bible says, then pucker up. Right? Isn't that our attitude? Well, I better start bringing Tic Tacs to church. Maybe I need to invest in some chapstick, because we got some stubbly faces here. But that's the heart. If that's what God says to do, we're going to do it. If we were convinced, as we used to say here long ago, that if the Bible says we have to eat a bucket of dirt every Sunday, we're going to come and strap on our napkin and bring our fork and our spoon. Why? Because if that's what He wants me to, that's the heart, that's the attitude of, Lord, whatever You want me to do, to the best of Your knowledge. This is my question. Are you at war with, are you refusing from the heart, any of the commandments that you know to be the will of God for you? Oh, I'm not asking you, have you attained perfection? Do you understand the difference? I'm asking you, to the best of your knowledge, are you at war with refusing to obey from the heart any of the commands that you know to be the will of God in the Scriptures? Is there an attitude toward any of the commandments that says, I will not obey that, I won't do what God says no matter what? So, kids who say, oh, I don't want to obey my father or my mother, fathers who are indifferent to the commands God has given to you in the rearing of your children, are there any men here that know it's the will of God that you rear, that you dwell with your wife in an understanding way and love her knowledgeably? And yet you're not going to do that? Are there any commands when you hear preached, duties you know are going to be addressed, you begin to wriggle under them? Maybe in reference to your tongue and attitudes toward others? Is there anything like that? It says in the Psalms that, you know, oh that my heart were led to keep your commands, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your law. I had a heart to do what you said, then I'm not going to be, I don't have to be embarrassed. Years ago, when I was, I do believe I was converted at the time, and I went through a time of several weeks of backsliding. And the church, Balsam Lake, had a week of special prayer, and one of those nights was going to be a night of repentance. And I knew if I went, I'd have to get some things right. And I was in my little pig pen wallowing around for a few days. Bless God, I went and made things right. Sometimes if I say, okay, we're going to do a conference on ministry next Sunday is going to be on something, and you don't want to have that thing dealt with. Because you know you're not at peace with God on it. You're not on the same page with God on it. Well, again, if we have a heart that says, Lord, I have failed in this area, but I want to do right. I want help. I do desire your help. I do desire to be pleasing to you in this way, to demonstrate my love to you in this way. That's far different than being at war with the commandments of God. I hope you understand that. My goal in this message, in these messages, is not to make anybody who ought to have assurance not have assurance. Not at all. I want to help you to recognize, no, that's consistent with being a Christian. Wrestling is consistent with being a Christian. Needing to be forgiven is consistent with being a Christian. Wrestling with who and what we are is consistent with being a Christian. Warfare against God is not. Saying no is not. Putting up no trespassing signs is not. So that's a matter of attitude. But then I want to ask this, are you actually showing forth practical fruit that you are obeying the commandments of God? So we say sometimes, well, put your money where your mouth is. We can talk about loving the commandments, maybe in a way that rivals the writer of Psalm 119. Love the commandments. Love the commandments. Love to read books about the Ten Commandments. Love to read books about the Lordship of Christ. Boy, that sure is a true doctrine. But what do we say to the question of Jesus to profess disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? Is there any more cutting question in all the Bible? Can we sit down for a minute? You keep calling me boss, and yet you don't do what I say. You keep calling me Lord, Master, King, Ruler, Sovereign. And yet when I ask you to do something or tell you to do something, you always say no. Why do you do that? Why do you do that? Why is it that after all these years, 20 years, 30 years, I've been telling you to do this thing and you're still not doing it? What's happening there? That's pretty convicting, isn't it? Have our Lord sit down with us and go over our life in that way. Well, is there actual, well, Lord, I want to do it. I should do it. I desire to do it. Again, He didn't say, why don't you agree? Or why don't you preach on it? But He says, why don't you do it? So that if we're not doing what the Lord commands, or if we're doing what the Lord forbids, then we are living in sin. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. It's that rebellion against what God has said. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now again, I recognize in today's modern church world, that sounds insane. Are there righteous people? Not just positionally righteous. We're all righteous in Christ. Are there people that live a righteous life? Live a righteous life. Yes. And how do you know? Because they actually do righteous things. So this commandment of God, again, take the commandments, love one another, forgive one another, be patient with one another, long-suffering, keeping ourselves from idolatry, being content with such things as we have, those kinds of things, you know what? That's righteous. When we live that way, it's righteous. Righteous in our truth-speaking, righteous in the way that we handle our lives before others, before the world and the church. And you want to know who's righteous? The one who practices righteousness just as the Lord does. So that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Do we have a heart? I hope all of us can say that are, say we're Christian, yes. But is our heart backed up? Is it backed up not perfectly, not sinlessly, but actually in the fruit that we bear in our lives? That's the question of 1 John. And that's the question of our Lord Jesus, who is so loving, who is so gracious, who is so tender, who is so patient, so forgiving. And yet these are questions He asks of us, not harshly, not cruelly, but lovingly, in order that we might know, that we might enjoy the reality that we rest upon Him. Now, I know for a fact that we have some in this room right now who are not obeying some of the very clear commandments of God. How do you know that? Because some of you have not rested in Jesus Christ. Because some of you haven't turned from your sins and obeyed Him. Years ago, I was at a pastor's conference up in New Jersey, and I don't know if I'm allowed to say my favorite preacher, but a preacher that really God has used to bless my soul many times. Pastor Ted Donnelly was preaching. And Ted Donnelly is an Irishman, you know. He's got that lovely voice that I won't even really try to imitate or anything like that. He's got such a way about him in his preaching. And he was preaching on coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And he made this startling to me statement when he said, how dare you not believe? How dare you? What he's saying is that you're being insolent in the face of the commandment of God. God says, do this, and you're saying, no. How dare you? Who do you think you are? I never thought of it that way. It is the command. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. It's one of the great burdens John's going to have. We'll get to that maybe next week. Do we love each other? It's not just a matter of, isn't that nice? Isn't that kumbaya-ish? Isn't that, let's just all hold hands and sway together? That's the commandment of God. It's His commandment. It's what the Lord Jesus has on His heart for us to do. And not just for those who are unbelievers to say, this is His commandment, that you believe on the name of His Son. But as we've said so often, we as believers need the gospel. And we need to continue to believe on the name of His Son. That's His will for us. Don't ever get to the place in your life, don't listen to this message in such a way as saying, well, I've got to believe less and do more. That's not what we're saying. It is rest on Him, believe in Him, trust in Him, have life in Him, be united to Him, have His life flowing in you and through you so you see His will through His eyes. And you have a desire to be like Him. And isn't that a large portion of what it means to be like the Lord Jesus? He had a heart, didn't He? He said, Your law is written on my heart. I delight to do Your will, O God. Your law is in my heart. Can we say that we're like Jesus and have a heart that's not like that? It's His commandment. It's His will. We believe on Him whom He has sent. It's His will. It's His commandment. That we love one another. Well, may God help us to bear fruit in these things. Let's pray, ask God's help upon this study. Our Father, we pray that You'll help us to think rightly and to believe rightly and not to fall on the right hand or the left. Father, keep us from a heartless, deadening, burdensome legalism. And keep us, Father, from a spirit-grieving antinomianism and disobedience. Father, help us that our faith in Jesus would be lively, that we would know what it is to be united to Him, forgiven by Him when we fail, but Father, also empowered by His Spirit to walk in ways that we observe the things that He wants us to do. Our Father, may we be like our Master. May we take seriously the words that He has spoken. May we lay them to heart. And Father, help us as we look over our hearts and consider if we are at war with You in any way, if we're refusing You, if we, Father, are living a life of covering up. And Father, we pray that You'd help us that as we are engrafted into Jesus, that we might in Him and through Him bear fruit to Your honor and glory. And Father, as He has promised, that You would also prune us where need be, that we might bear more fruit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.